I have one slide for you in this, well, besides our introductory slide, one slide for you because I have one main question today. Now, you know, I'm going to come at that question from some different angles, so you may say it's still a three-part sermon, but really the structure is simple this morning, and so I don't really want to, I guess, make this more complicated by either having a lot of images behind us competing for your attention and even the handout. I really think I'm trusting that this is easy for you to follow, and I really am trying to compel or motivate our hearts this morning as we look at this last two verses of Psalm 23. We're focusing on verses 5 and 6 and the Lord's provision in our life. We've looked at His protection, we've looked at His guidance or leading, and we're this week looking at His provision. Let's read the psalm together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So again, church, this morning, I have one main question, that is, can God prepare a table for you? Can God prepare a table for you? Critically important, I think. We, all of us, have something on the inside of us that says we want our life to amount to something, account for something. None of us wants written on our epitaph or in the newspaper, Sam aimed for nothing and achieved it. That's not what any of us wants said of us, is it? And as a church, I think we also, we are called to a purpose, a divine destiny, if you will, that God has placed unique gifts amongst us, and those gifts are to be affected toward a certain end, toward God's will and purposes. And to be able to, at the end of your life, have that sense of confidence that the Lord is going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, and that is my heart's desire for every sheep here, and myself as well. We're only going to have that sense if we know that we have, in a sense, lived a life that required God to intervene. That it isn't enough to do simply what we can do in our own strength. We need God. We need the Lord. So can God prepare a table for you? Today we'll focus on the final two verses, verses 5 and 6. But I want to turn back quickly again to that opening statement, which is characterized by such amazing simplicity, and yet it's so awesome in its depth and in its implication. David simply writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." Whether you're young or old, clever or simple, I think the meaning is caught. Cross-culturally, it's caught. David uses the great Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, that we typically translate Lord, but it's packed with tone and meaning. Among other things, Yahweh speaks of God's covenant faithfulness to His people. Yahweh was the one who delivered them, who caused the exodus, if you will. He delivered them out of bondage to the Egyptians. That was Yahweh. And if Yahweh is your shepherd, the psalmist writes, then the automatic conclusion is that your future, under His care and provision, is sure, such that you shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In our first couple of weeks, we focus on the Good Shepherd's leading and protection. From verses 5 and 6, we'll focus on provision. But in a sense, God's provision runs through the psalm, doesn't it? And in fact, through all of Scripture. We see the shepherd's provision through his leading and through his protection. When the sheep need to feed, he provides those green pastures. When they are thirsty, he provides the quiet, still waters from which they love to drink. Through the dark shadows of the valley, the darkest shadows, the shepherd provides his protective rod and guiding staff, and most of all, the comfort of his presence. But I think there are some particular aspects of provision that will really bless us this morning from verses 5 and 6. When we speak of the Lord's provision, I think it's natural for us to wonder, are there limitations? We know there are ditches that we can fall into. There are major movements within the Christian church that propose that there are no limitations, that if you can treat God as almost like this vending machine, and it's not even limited to what the vending machine offers, it's only limited by your imagination, that if you pray the right prayer and in the right way with enough faith, you'll have whatever you pray for. And then there's the other ditch, which is fatalistic and doesn't seem to acknowledge the prayers in the Bible, even, that suggests that we can pray for those things that be not as though they were, that we don't look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are unseen. For the things which are unseen, those are the eternal things. The things which are seen are subject to change. And we're called to be intercessors. And so there is a via media here, a way through the middle that honors God, that takes seriously the call to the Christian church to pray and to pray fervently, and yet not to pray outside of God's will. I think it might be helpful to look at Hebrews 13. This is a verse that I have found helpful in this regard. This is a benediction given by the writer of the book of Hebrews. I'm not trying to say that this benediction in this particular letter is the be-all and end-all and is the final word, essentially, on the limits of God's provision for his people. But I think it asks, or it causes us to ask, a couple of good questions of ourselves and our motivations. This is Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The two questions I have that come to me, I guess, as I'm meditating on, is this right to pray for or not, are, is this equipping me in some way to do his will? Or is it working something in me which is pleasing in his sight? And if I can answer one or both of those questions in the affirmative, I have great confidence in what I pray. And if I don't, then I maybe I need to pray about what I'm thinking I need. All right? So I want to challenge us this morning because I hate lethargy. I don't like apathy. I know we have that tendency. We have that tendency even within this beautiful little community to be apathetic. I've talked before about how you can walk through any street in this community and see the nicest of homes, the neatest of front gardens, the cleanest of cars. And in such a situation, it is dreadfully easy to be self-satisfied. It's easy for us as a church to say we have this beautiful facility, it's paid for, aren't we wonderful? And that is not satisfying to me. I know it stinks in God's nostrils, apathy, when he calls us to be a people a transformative people, people who ourselves are transformed by the gospel and who seek to transform others and the community we live in. All right? And to do that, we are going to have to pray audacious prayers. So in no way am I trying to damper faith. If we have time today, I'll share some stories of remarkable provision in our lives, Linda and myself. So I want us to pray audacious prayers, but I also want us to pray biblically and faithfully. All right. I think it's hard not to think of Psalm 78 as we start with verse 5. Verse 5 again, you prepare a table before me. And that's my question, can God prepare a table for you? In Psalm 78:19, that psalmist writes of the grumbling that was going on in the camp of Israel. And they ask a question that is actually not rhetorical, it's quite cynical. They say, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can God spread a table in the wilderness? They're hungry. They're out in the wilderness. They're grumbling. And this is their question. And like I say, it's not a rhetorical one that says, of course he can. Be encouraged. No, they're doubting, actually, his provision. In Psalm 105, the answer comes, they asked and he brought quail, and he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. The question is answered. God absolutely sets a table in the wilderness. We see many types, many scenes of provision, even specifically in wilderness situations in the Bible. We can think of God's protection of against Amalek when he brought victory to Israel against the Amalekites. That was protection in the wilderness, a provision of protection. We also see it, though, interestingly, even in just three short chapters of Exodus, we see God's gracious provision of water, bread, and meat. In Exodus 15 at Marah, there was the point where they camp at Marah and the waters are bitter. And God brings the miracle of making those waters sweet. They then camp immediately following that at Elim, where they find 12 streams. springs, thank you. Did I say springs or streams? I said streams. Springs is what I'm looking for because it's important. Springs actually speak to that sense of an ongoing provision, right? It's not simply a here today, gone tomorrow situation. Those springs providing always the water. And there are 12 of them, interestingly, because God is providing for each of the tribes. So God's provision is full and it's wonderful. We see also water coming up thematically in Exodus 17, two chapters later. This is at Rephidim when, again, they're in the wilderness. They're in a desert situation. They're thirsty, and God commands Moses to take his rod and strike the rock, and from it flows water, and the scripture says, flows like a river through the desert. God can set a table even in wilderness. In between 15 and 17, we have chapter 16, and that's the miracle of manna and quail. Heavenly bread, heavenly meat. Bread from heaven, meat from heaven. Jesus said this about himself, of course. The many I am statements of John that are so beautiful. He says to the woman at the well, I'm living water. You drink of me and you'll never thirst again. In John 6, he is the bread of life. You eat of me and you'll not hunger anymore. The woman says, give me this water. The people say, give me this bread. Are we that kind of hungry that we long for that kind of bread and water, that we find our satisfaction completely and only in Christ? We also see the provision of rest in the wilderness, and we also see this continual motif of the promised land. And all of this, in a way, is also in this beautiful little six-verse psalm, promised land being that eternal dwelling place with the Lord. Back to verse 5, though, and this prepares a table before me. I want to make sure that we understand this. We have a picture before us of certainly abundance. Yeah, I tried to pick one where you couldn't even really see the end of the table, right? Or in the beginning. This does not mean that a table was set in Western fashion. So don't think of mom coming home from work and telling the kids to set the table as being, this is what is happening when the Lord prepares the table. In Middle Eastern culture, they did not eat with individual plates and cutlery. All right, there was a common dish in the center. They would grab a piece of bread and dip it into that common meal that they were sharing. Okay? So to say prepare a table is not to bedeck it with nice finery of cutlery and china and glassware and a napkin. It's actually to prepare the meal, all right? Abraham, when he was entertaining angelic hosts, when he was a host to angels, went to prepare a meal immediately. That was the Middle Eastern thing to do. I've got visitors, so I lay out a meal for them. He says to Sarah, make cakes. He picks out a calf and says to the servant, prepare it. So to prepare a table meant to prepare a meal. All right, and what we're going to see is the prepared meal is not only the obvious sense of sustenance giving that the Lord has, but it's that preparation for you to walk the path of righteousness that He has for you. So the Lord prepares a table for the psalmist. Hospitality was incredibly important in the Middle East. One writer, George Lamza, writes this: in the East, a man's fame is spread by means of his table and lavish hospitality rather than by his possessions. Strangers and neighbors alike discuss tables where they have been guests. Such tales spread from one town to another and are handed down from one generation to another. There's considerable gossip as to how guests and strangers are entertained. Interesting, isn't it? In our little community, how do we show that we are a man of significance? That we have means? It's by the possessions we keep. And those possessions tend to isolate us. And they don't generally serve the community. Whereas the man who wished to demonstrate that God had blessed him would be the man of hospitality. The host's generosity, though, is not only shown through the provision of a meal. Back to Psalm 23. He's also showing, or what's revealed is the costliness of love. He says this, David adds this interesting addition, in the presence of my enemies. So you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, we don't know exactly when this was written. We certainly know David had an ample supply of enemies. What is the psalmist saying? He's demonstrating that this host, this true and perfect host, surely recognizes the fact that I'm not well-liked, and in spite of that, identifies with me. He hosts me. He brings me in. He demonstrates a costly love, and it's a costly love because it's going to cost the host's reputation. Irrespective of who is watching, he demonstrates his love to me. People hostile to me will observe what he's doing for me, and their hostility will then be upon the host, extended to him. He doesn't care, and he offers his hospitality and love anyway. This is so much like the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15 is where we find this, 11 to 32. What would the community opinion be of the prodigal? Have you thought of that? We think often only within the family in this story, but what's the community opinion of the prodigal? This is the son who took his inheritance and spent it not only recklessly, but very quickly. The community would have viewed him as shameful. He was the one who shamed his family, departed proudly, but comes back in ruin and rags, quite literally. However, the father intervenes. What does the father do? He doesn't wait until the son returns home. At first sight of the son, he intervenes. He goes out into a public place along the road the son is returning on and makes sure everyone knows, I'm receiving my son. He throws a banquet for them, for his son. Now the community comes to this banquet. Are they there to honor a lifestyle that is shameful? No. They're there to honor a father and his costly love. That son can say, as the psalmist did, my father has prepared a table as a gesture of reconciliation in the presence of my enemies. The village hates me, probably mocks me. My brother certainly hates me. Yet my father, in full view of all, demonstrated his love and forgiveness for me in spite of the hatred of family and community against me. We see that? Think of Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector. Jesus meets him publicly and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. The crowd is none too happy about that. They all grumbled, Luke records. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, in Luke 19. And this is all too common an occurrence, isn't it? That Jesus incites anger from the public or from leaders because of whom he chooses to eat with and associate with. Think of even the banquet for the 5,000, the biggest banquet. And I don't think this is stretching a point to say that 5,000 was in front of their enemy, Herod. If you think of Mark 6, look at it this afternoon if you want to challenge me. We have back-to-back the story of Herod and his banquet for the power players. The leading men of Galilee, as the ESV says. That's who he has at his banquet, where John loses his head. Immediately following that, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The good shepherd, the good leader, the one who gives, feeds life and life abundantly. I don't think there's any mistake in that. The big banquet before their enemy. Is this not incredible? You know, Canada, I do find us painfully insecure. We have a massive inferiority complex. We struggle to know our place in the world. We struggle to define ourselves constructively as a people. That being, we define ourselves by what we're not too often. We're certainly not like those Americans. Remember that Molson Joe ad, I am a Canadian, like how much of that was actually just, hey, we're not Americans, like us, you know? And it's a little tedious, frankly. We like to make fun of, even despise and hate the Americans, and yet we crave their attention and approval. It's really sad, you know, that some talk show host mentions Canada or interviews a Canadian, we'll go all gaga about it. It's written up in our so-called national newspapers as if this is big news. You know, David said, who is man that you are mindful of him? Who is man that you're mindful of him? And what a loaded statement that is. Think about it. Think of all that is being conveyed there. True Christian humility recognizes God for who he is and recognizes us for who we are. We marvel at the Creator and the Sustainer who knows us and identifies with us willingly. It doesn't lead us, true Christian humility doesn't lead us to insecurity. Even though we go, in a sense, deeper into who we are, we understand ourselves better in all our warts. And yet Christian humility, at the same point, because we are focused upon our Creator and what He has done for us, grants us joy in spite of our sorrow. Christian humility does not lead to insecurity. Even as Canadian Christians, we don't need to be insecure. We root our personal identity and affirmation in the Lord. We were the prodigal that the Father sought and found. The scorn and shame that we deserve, He is willing to take upon us to prepare a table for us. He publicly identifies with us, accepts us, hosts us, and fathers us. I find that remarkable. I don't know about you, but the church often embarrasses me. I embarrass myself half the time, and yet the Lord publicly identifies with us. I think that's absolutely remarkable. And I think David had it spot on in that he both, his expression is one, in a sense, of rhetoric. It's not cynical. He is recognizing it. This is in the context of, Lord, when I look and when I survey your creation, when I look at the heavens, I think, how in the world are you mindful of me? And yet, it's clear from the psalm that he knows that the Lord is mindful of him. So it's bang on in the sense we have that rightful sense of who we are and who God is. And that does not lead us to some insipid, insecure Christian faith. We ought to be rooted and grounded in the love of the Lord that gives us the greatest of confidence that we can pray, as I said before, audacious prayers of faith for God's provision. He doesn't leave us, though, just simply with identifying with us, calling us into the banquet, hosting us. He says now, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Anointing with oil took place in Scripture for various reasons. Consecration and inauguration, like in Isaiah 61. For healing, both practically and spiritually. Even shepherds would apply oil to the face of a sheep or to the body of a sheep as they were scratched. So there's a practical application of oil for healing, but there's a spiritual application as well. We're to call the elders to pray the prayer of faith and anoint with oil, as James says in chapter 5. But here, it seems to represent an act of hospitality. An act of hospitality. So the host anoints the head with oil. This actually was a practice. Too often we don't put ourselves in the mind of the contextual mind that we need in Scripture. And so we come at this Scripture as well-bathed, I trust, people this morning. Deodorant applied enough to suit your needs, I hope. We bathe every day, and so we have no concept of the importance of perfumed oil, and in even right through probably close to the 19th and 20th century. This was a gracious host that would provide oil. There are scenes that we see even back into Egyptian art of girls that would have cones on their head of perfumed wax that would, as the body heat would melt then, the oil would flow from the head down to the foot for special occasions. All right? Now, yeah, thank God for deodorant, right? But and ready water. But just trying to help here. They didn't bathe every day, all right? There's a scene in that Luke records in chapter 7 of his gospel where Jesus is at a Pharisee's house, a Pharisee named Simon. And he rebukes Simon openly. A woman has intervened, and she's a woman with a reputation, a sexual reputation. She is crying. Her tears fall on Jesus' feet. She wipes his feet and kisses his feet. She anoints him with perfume, again, his feet. And she's rebuked, of course. but not by Christ. In fact, he turns this around on his host and says, "You're my host, and yet you have not, when I came in, you did not wash my feet." Again, culturally, they didn't have socks and closed-toed shoes. Feet washing was very humble, but a very important and very honorable thing to do to a guest. "Simon, you didn't wash my feet, and yet this woman has cried tears that have washed my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss as she did, and you didn't anoint my head as she is anointed with her perfume." It's a beautiful story. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." In a sense, he's pulling out all the stops. The host is. In the presence, remember, of my enemies, he's saying, "This is my man. He's in my household. I'm honoring him. I love him. I have covenant with him." He's sparing no expense or courtesy. He demonstrates openly that this guest is welcomed, honored, and loved. Even the servers meet his every need, down to the filling of the cup. He takes a drink, and there's a server right there filling the cup again. In fact, they're so eager to fill the cup, it's overflowing. Such is the hospitality for this one, for this psalmist. And yet, what did David write of himself in Psalm 31:11? He said, "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me." Does that sound like someone that a man of means and a man of stature and status would say, "Yeah, come on over to my place and watch the game"? No way. And yet, the good shepherd, the true host, says, "Yes, you're welcome in my home." And not only as a wallflower observer, he gives him the prime seat. He anoints his head with oil. His cup overflows. Those reflect the blessings of the Lord in our life. Do we recognize them? You know, David's assessment of his social status was accurate, and yet he rejoices at the Lord's table, the table the Lord has prepared for him. He's satisfied by and thankful for the blessings God has granted him. He roots his identity in the one who willingly identifies with him. In spite of adversaries, dark valleys, various evils, the psalm oozes with confidence rather than fear and insecurity. Does that sound like a good deal? Can the Lord prepare a table for you? The final verse reads, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here, I think David may be picking up again some shepherding imagery, as well as the true and perfect host. At the end of a day, when all the grazing and watering's done, when the rest has been had, when the exercise has been, when the sheep have been put through their paces, it's time, it's not the end of the day. It would be easy for the shepherd to say the tough parts are done, but actually a critical component of his work and life still remains. He's got to protect the flock as they go back. They need to go back to their sheepfold, their home sheepfold, and it was the job of the shepherd to make sure that they were all safe. At the end of a day, you might easily have a sheep that is tired or perhaps even injured, and so they want to lag behind, and then they become vulnerable. Predators would know that. If a shepherd had a dog or an assistant, they would bring up the rear to make sure that the sheep are staying with the flock and that there are no predators coming to seek an easy prey. If he didn't have an assistant or a dog, he may even do it himself. We talked about how the shepherds in Israel would lead from the front. But shepherds, sheep know their way home, and so if the shepherd doesn't have to guide them to a specific spot, if he needed to, he'd drive them from behind because the sheep knew the way back to the sheepfold, just to make sure that they were protected. You know, the psalm ends with this note of great confidence, not only in the present, but in a sense for the future. You know, David had many enemies, and yet he wasn't looking over his shoulder wondering what peril was about to pounce. What was following him? Goodness and mercy followed him. And he says, all the days of my life. That's a remarkable thing for David to say. What an expression of faith and thankfulness. Think about his life. How could such a man who had known so much turmoil say, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life? Goodness is a straightforward word, and we won't get into that, but the Hebrew word for mercy is interesting. Shelley, close your ears. I'll try to pronounce chesed. Chesed is what we translate as mercy. And one man, theologian Bultmann, says this of it. It's a bit of a complicated word with two aspects. It's an attitude of man or God which arises out of mutual relationship. The attitude which the one expects of the other in this relationship and to which he is pledged in relation to him. On the other hand, on the other side, chesed denotes help or kindness as the grace of a superior. And so this word conveys that both covenant faithfulness, even obligation, but also love and grace. And here we see David's intimate, experiential knowledge of the Lord allows him to live his life with all its fears and dangers, with the awareness of this covenantly faithful Lord behind him. He is the good shepherd who provides and protects, who will see him all the way to the sheepfold. He can speak so confidently of that future, the dwelling place with the Lord, because God is his rear guard. He doesn't fear. He's not constantly looking over the left and right shoulder. Yes, God is his rear guard, and he knows it. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, literally, this means length of days. Almost all English translations have looked upon this as something that's, in a sense, eschatological, dwelling with the Lord forever. Some will debate that, and I don't think we need to land on a debate. I think the Hebrew is purposefully ambiguous in a sense because it does speak toward a future. In fact, this is part of a triad of psalms that are absolutely, from the Christian perspective, messianic, that look past the cross in Psalm 22. We look at the suffering servant shepherd. In 24, it's the King of Glory shepherd, and in 23, it is the Good Shepherd, who leads me to green pastures and quiet and still waters, who protects me through the valley of my darkest days. It's a here and a now, but it's also the promise of a future. And it's a promise that's sure, because he will not let us go from his hand, as he promised. As Jesus said, not a single one that you have given me will I let go from my hand. So both are in play here. Jesus said, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And this man David, was a man after God's own heart. He knew communion with God, true, deep, authentic fellowship with God. And that is the pinnacle of all blessings of God, when man is under the protecting care of the Good Shepherd. That is to say, true communion with God. You know, I started by a challenge that if we are going to effect the kind of transformation both in our own lives and our families, in the communities in which God has called us to live within, work within, and love, then we need God. And we need to trust him for this kind of provision. And the root of that, the root of confidence, the kind of confidence that David had, that the Lord would deliver him, the same confidence that the Hebrew boys had when they're in the fiery furnace, the same confidence that our Lord had in the Garden of Gethsemane, is rooted in knowing your Lord, knowing him as David did experientially, knowing him, knowing his word, knowing his promises to you. Knowing that he has identified with you. Isn't that an encouragement this morning? When you think back, you know, none of us Well, perhaps when we first came to Christ, I know, you know, sometimes some of us feel that we're doing God a bit of a favor. Sometimes church members, they come to a church and they think, well, I'm doing this church a favor by being here. I think they could really use someone like me. And that's how we feel about the Lord all too often. And yet, the more we understand the Lord and the more we understand ourselves, the more ridiculous that sounds. It certainly sounds ridiculous the more and more I meditate on it when I look at my own life. And yet, in spite of that, he says he has called us to paths of righteousness. These paths of righteousness, these works preordained, as Paul said, that we should walk in them. Now, are we going to walk in those works, walk in those paths of righteousness, walk in those works that God has preordained for us? This psalm is very individualized. The Lord is my shepherd. When you meet your Maker ultimately, you're not going to be able to point a finger at anybody. And I know many of us would either know of situations or perhaps have been in situations where others have put upon us, where we have been disadvantaged because of things that people have done to us. I understand that. But at the end of the day, all of us are going to stand as individuals before the Lord. And he's going to say, did you walk the path? All right, do you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? As a church, are we going to settle for apathy? Are we going to settle for the exciting times ahead that require us to trust a Lord who's so willing to provide? I didn't share many stories today of personal provision. Time doesn't permit that. I'm happy to share them. All I can say is, you know, we demonstrated through the Word that God leads through the wilderness and provides in the wilderness. And that can take so many different appearances in a person's life. Your wilderness could be that you don't feel you're worthy of the Lord and His provision. You could feel that you're not gifted. You could feel that you're a little lost. You could feel that you know what the Lord wants you to do and you're not able to do it. You don't feel capable. Whatever your wilderness is, the Lord is there. I've had probably a few in my life. And for me, when I decided I was going to shepherd a church full-time, walk away from a professional job, believe me, I had enemies. I had people saying that was stupid. What about your family? I had people, all manner of enemies that were willing to say, no, that's not a good idea. And yet I had, you know, my wife, my supportive wife, I had certain people I trusted in my life that agreed, and the testimony of many congregants through the years. And I just knew I'd gotten to the place where no longer was it, every minute I spent working for somebody else was a minute I was not edifying the church or laboring in word and doctrine. I knew it wasn't right. So I went through, I can tell you, probably in a sense, a few years of wilderness in the sense of going back and being a student, thinking I was going to be a student for 1 year, having provision for that and not 3 years provision. We had over, I will share this, not the specifics, but well over $30,000 given to me unsolicited. I'm not against solicitating, but I would just tell you, I did not give out one solicitation letter to friends, family, or otherwise. And I had anonymous gifts come in, one totaling over $9,000. I still don't know to this day who gave it to me. In my wilderness, God did provide. That's a practical thing. But the root of that is the knowledge that God has identified with you. He's called us His children, and He's called you His child. Get to know your Father so that you know what can you ask that Father for. What is His will, and what pleases Him.